And we will just finish the message we began this morning on the church with a little problem. The church which had the name Philadelphia, that had a little problem. We found this morning that they were little or small in their strength, not because they were carnal or not because they weren't spiritual people, or even because of physical disease or problems such as that. But they had little strength because they were little in number. But, neighbor, because the Lord was in their midst and they were His children and seeking to do His will, then God had continued to open a door of opportunity unto those people for service. Amen. And so we talked about that door of opportunity. How that Jesus portrayed Himself as the one that had the key of David. We talked about how that He had the keys to the kingdom that He gave to the church. He had the key to death and hell and the key to the bottomless pit. Amen. So He has the key that fits the door that we need. The door of salvation He opens and He closes. I want to tell you something. Man doesn't get saved when he feels like it. He gets saved when God opens the door of opportunity to get saved. Amen. And I don't know how long that door is open in the man's life. I thank God for God's patience and God's grace. But I want to tell you this. God's patience ran out with Pharaoh and God shut the door in his face. And so it behooved an individual when he realized that the door of opportunity had been opened to him to be saved, for him to get saved. Amen. Matter of fact, most people that I know got saved when that door was open was when they got saved. Because that's when the Holy Spirit is at His strongest. And it's a dangerous thing to grieve the Holy Spirit and to resist Him. And He has the key to the door of service and the door of security. I'm glad that He opens the door for us to get in to serve and to do for Him. But I'm glad that when He closes the door, it's closed for good and nothing can get at us to harm us. Amen. What peace that brings to our hearts. And so we want to move on tonight in the points of our message from the door of opportunity that had been granted into the church. And then next talk about what we find in verse number 8, the degree of their obedience. The degree of their obedience. The latter part of that verse, he said, verse 8, "For thou hast a little strength and hast kept my word and hast not denied my name." And so he makes it plain here that though the church was small, it had great spiritual strength. As we said this morning, little is much when God is in it. As a matter of fact, we find that scriptural truth all the way through the Bible. If you go back to the book of Genesis, you find that Abraham, when Lot and the king of Sodom and the kings of those other cities of the plain had been captured and taken away by Chedorlaomer and the four kings of the plain, that Abraham took it upon himself to go and rescue them because Lot was amongst them. And Abraham was a herdsman. Abraham was not a military man, dear friend. But I want you to know that the Bible says, with Abraham and 318 men, he defeated all of the four kings of the plain. When we come to the book of Judges, we find there that the man Gideon, who was hiding at the mill and threshing his wheat at night in order that the Midianites might not see him, the Lord called him a mighty man of valor. And he said, "I am going to use you to deliver Israel from the oppression of the Midianites." Gideon obviously also was not a great military man. Matter of fact, his immediate character appeared to be that of a coward. But God said, "You're a mighty man of valor." You see, God knew what he could be and not what he was. Amen. You see, when God saved me, he knew what he was and that, neighbor, it wasn't no good. But then God knew what I could be and God knew what you could be. And so, with only 300 men, Gideon gathered a lot more. But with only 300 men, God, through Gideon, he delivered the nation of Israel from the oppression of all the great Midianite armies. Amen. Well, it only took one Elijah on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 17 to defeat 450 of the prophets of Baal and the prophets of the grove. There were 850 at a total, amen. And so we find through the Bible that God uses a small group of individuals at times. It doesn't hinder him, if you will, from accomplishing great things or whatever God wants to do. As a matter of fact, if you just flip right on over to the New Testament, we find in Acts chapter 1 that there, after the ascension of the Lord Jesus, there are only 120 people there gathered together, cooped up in an upper room, but in obedience to the Lord, waiting for the promise of the Father that they weren't even sure what was. And my friend, on that day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit descended upon the church, And baptize that loose-knit group of individuals into a knit body together by that which the Bible calls the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the book of 1 Corinthians. My friend, that 120 stood up and they began to preach. God worked a miracle through their life and 3,000 were saved one day. That was just the men and 5,000 the next day. So the point I'm making is this, and that's the point of this letter, that even though the Church of Philadelphia was small in number, it was mighty with God. It was mighty with God. And so he points out here what made that all come about. How and why it was so. Why? It was because of their obedience. Sure, you have little strength, he says in that verse, but he says, you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Now what's he saying there? Simply put, two things. Number one, these Christians in Philadelphia were true to their message. They were true to their message. Now, listen, there are a lot of people in this world today that have a message, a Christian message, but they don't back it up, amen. They are not true to it. On Sunday, they'll be one thing, but on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, they'll be something else. They're not true to their message, amen. That word kept there that you see is actually a military term. It means to guard or secure. Neighbor, they'd taken the Word of God. They weren't reckless with the Word of God. They weren't careless with the Word of God. And so whenever they spoke the Word of God, they spoke it as it was, and they made very sure that they dealt with it as it should have been dealt with. Amen. It was precious to them. It was special to them. And they would not let it go. That's what it means. Amen. I want to tell you something today. The point of the problems we have in America is not in the White House. It's in the church house. Because the church and the preachers have let go of the Word of God. We've compromised the Word of God for numbers' sake. And we've compromised the Word of God in order that we might keep things together, if you will, in a peaceful state and keep things orderly. And we are simply on a survival mission is what it is. Amen. I remember when I went to Bible school, I had a class called religious education and they had one counselor and he would talk with you. And neighbor, when it boils down to it, I finally realized what he was trying to tell me. He was telling me how to survive. He knew that when you went out here into a church and you attempted to preach the Word of God, that you would find yourself sometimes in precarious situations. And that's exactly true. And he was trying to tell me how to be a survivor in knowing how to do certain things. Now, I disagreed with everything that he said, and that's obviously been shown in my life. Amen. And I didn't like school. I'm sorry. I mean, it's not that I couldn't make grades, but I just totally disagreed with almost everything that they said. And now, maybe I'm wrong. They say things are different now. I don't know, but I ain't going back. I done got too old. They wouldn't let the Word go, is what that word implies here in the Church of Philadelphia. They wouldn't let go of the Word of God. Amen. One of the biggest arguments. Of course, you couldn't argue with a professor. Our discussions that we would have, especially in the freshman year, because you weren't familiar with the system and how things worked, and so you were prone to say things that you really ought not say. And so whenever I went to the school, your textbook, your Bible, was an American Standard Version, an ASV. And that was your textbook. But then when we had evangelism class, we used a King James Version Bible. And the question always came up, why do we use the American Standard Version? And then they got into the long spiel about the documents Vaticanus that were found in the trash can at the Vatican and all this thing. And we got into all of these translation issues about the Word of God. Now I want to tell you how that came about. Somewhere along the line, preachers let go of the Word of God. If they'd never let go of the Word of God, it never would have come into question, and the necessity of all these things never would have come about. And I'll say to you the same thing that I said almost immediately when I began preaching, neighbor. Our problem is not a problem of understanding the Word of God. Our problem is a problem of obedience to the Word of God. I know many people who want to know the Bible and understand the Bible simply for argument's sake. Not that they want to obey it, my friend. Listen, the purpose of this Bible in our Bible study is that we might practice it, amen. And they would not let the Word of God go. And you understand that they had a somewhat loose-leaf New Testament at the time. They didn't have it as we have it. But what word they had, they would not let go of it. You know something? If I had a choice of being in one of these churches, I would choose to be in Philadelphia. And if I had a choice of being a part of Philadelphia in a particular service, I would want to be a part of the Church of Philadelphia when that pastor got up and read this letter from the Lord Jesus. I'd like to have been there, wouldn't you? You know what? That was to them what it is to us. It's the Word of God. I believe they reached out, they grasped it, they took it into their bosom, they held it, and they wouldn't let go. The secret to their strength, even though they were the minority, was because they kept the Word of God. And God help us, brothers and sisters, when there are churches today, when people go to church and don't even bother to carry a Bible, because the preacher is only going to speak 5 to 15 minutes, and half that's going to be a story or dealing with some social issue. God help us. Let me tell you what happened. We let go of the Word of God. We failed to keep the Word of God, and we failed to guard the Word of God. They were true to their message, then they were true to their master. He said, "You've kept my word, and you have not denied my name." Now, you know what the Bible says. The Bible says in the book of Corinthians that no man can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit of God. What does that mean? I mean, it seems like a relatively easy thing for somebody to stand and say, "Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Lord." People do it all the time, don't they? What does the Bible mean when it says that? I want to tell you what it means. Things were different when these people were on the face of the earth. Because in this day, when an individual professed to be a Christian, there may come a group of Romans knocking on the door of your church one day. And they may pull you outside, and let me tell you something, Mr. Murphy or Mr. Christian, whoever you are. He says, "We command you now that you bow your knee and you declare Caesar is Lord. Kaiser a Kyrios." And the Christian at Philadelphia would say, Christos, a Kyrios. Jesus is Lord. Christ is Lord. You know what Paul would say? Man ain't going to do that if the Spirit of God ain't on him. You know what he's going to do? He's going to say, "Yes, Caesar's Lord. He's the emperor. I mean, he rules this place, you know. I mean, I'm just trying to save my hide. What good does it do if they kill me? I can't do anything as a Christian if they kill me." Now, isn't that the liberal way of thinking things out? No man, he's saying, could say Jesus was Lord. The Holy Ghost, the Spirit of God, wasn't on him. The joy of the Lord is our strength. The Holy Ghost is our backbone. Is that not right? He said, listen, they were true to their message, and they were true to their master. I'm not a very good husband, but I'm true to my wife. How am I true to my wife? I don't have any other wives. I don't have any girlfriends. Amen. That means I'm true to her. Well, that's exactly the way they were. That's exactly the way they were. And it'd been an easy thing to compromise and declare Caesar to be Lord, to survive with the excuse of, well, it wouldn't do any good for them to kill me, and as it is, I'm alive now, I can continue to do good. They denied his name. Now, I won't tell you who to tell you about that. Peter. The grief that it brought in his life. Neighbor, there are many miserable Christians in this world today because they come to church on Sunday and they acknowledge and praise his name, but they go out in this world and they deny his name. I know him not. I know him not. Neighbor, this church had strength in small numbers because of the degree of their obedience. They were true to their message and they were true to their master. They remembered the words of Peter when he said, there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Neighbor, I won't tell you, there is just no other name. Now, if there is, this Bible is wrong, but I'm of persuasion that it's right. If I wasn't, I wouldn't bother fooling with it. I'm not here to entertain you. If I was, I'd have a bigger crowd. Neighbor, they were true to their master. There's strength in the few, only if that few are obedient. Amen. Now you can be a few and not have strength if you don't want to be obedient, if you're going to be disobedient. Now, if Gideon hadn't done just what God told him to do, he wouldn't have defeated the Midianites. He had to be obedient to what God said. If Elijah had not known, my friend, that he'd heard from God, when he got on Mount Carmel, that 850 false prophets would have killed him and buried his carcass down there in the sands of the Mediterranean. Huh? Amen. As so with Abraham and all the other handful of saints, it takes obedience for strength to be manifested. Amen. All right, we see the degree of their obedience. Now let's look, if you will, in verse 9, and let's look at the darkness of their opposition. Now, understand something. If something's going for God, the devil's going to be against it. He's going to be against it. There's going to be some opposition to come against it. And so, of course, there would be opposition to come against the church at Philadelphia. Now I want you to notice, first of all, the leader of this opposition. Their leader, if you will. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan. Now, who was behind this opposition to this church that was small but yet had power with God? Well, of course it was the devil. He was the leader of this opposition, praise God. I want you to know that the devil is against you. The devil doesn't like you. The devil hates you because you are created in the image of God and because you're saved. That's just enough, my friend, for him to hate you. As a matter of fact, if you look here, you will find that in four of these seven churches that Satan has been found in them. Now, you know what that is? That's a majority. Four out of seven, I'd call a majority. That Satan was present in these churches. Now, listen, folks. The devil's got a lot of things going in this world, but the main thing he's got going in this world is opposition to true Christianity and faith. And that opposition comes within the church and not from without. Amen. Amen. The seminaries of the land were established by the churches of the land in specific denominations and in their backing of those things. And the decline of those institutions came whenever men were ordained that never should have been ordained and were put in those positions that never should have been there. They appeared to be well-educated and scholarly, but there's one thing they lacked. Belief in the pure, true Word of God. Amen. Amen. We just saw the division of the Southern Baptist Convention divide over it, where the liberals who were in control of it when I was in school practically departed and began a whole new denomination because they could not agree over the inspired inerrancy of the Bible, of the Word of God. Now, neighbor, if you can't believe that, in my opinion, you got no business touching the Bible. You need just leave it alone. Isn't that right? And so the devil is going to work within religious institutions in order to bring in decay and eat away at the heart slowly until finally he brings that thing down to a level that he has more control of it than God does. You see, the devil will try to fool us. You see these programs. There was one I was flipping around on the TV at the fire station the other day, and they had these young people on there painted with black faces and pierced all over and horrible and ugly as it is, you know. It's a shame, all that, you know. And one of them said, you know, that he worships Satan. I told the boy there at the firehouse, I said, he doesn't even know Satan. Satan doesn't look like that. This boy is looking for attention. He's been deluded and deceived, and he's trying to seek some kind of attention and power from somewhere. But he's not worshiping the devil. He may be living for the devil, but he don't know how to worship the devil. If he's going to worship the devil, he needs to go to church. That's where he's going to find him. Isn't that right? Now listen, we're talking about a church that there weren't a whole lot there, but guess what? The devil had his crowd. And what did he say? And I want you to notice how he talks about the devil, this group. He calls them the synagogue of Satan. Now, synagogue would be a parallel Jewish term to our term of a church. So guess what? In Philadelphia, you had God's church and you had the devil's church. The problem was, God's church wasn't on one side and the devil's church was on the other. Couldn't tell the difference. Because the devil will act like he's in pursuit of God's will when he's not. Huh? Absolutely. Why would a demon-possessed girl get out and announce that these men are men of God who've come to tell us the plan and the way of salvation? Why would she do that? Huh? Listen. He said they were the synagogue of Satan. The devil was behind that thing. And anything that, my friend, that creeps into a church for the purpose of destroying and bringing that church down, mark her down. It's of the devil. It's of the devil. He is our adversary. He is our arch enemy. He is our accuser. He is not our friend. Matter of fact, whenever the Apostle Paul was talking about the incarnation of Satan in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and the Antichrist, you know what he said? For the mystery of iniquity doth already work in his day. Now he talked about the man that we call Antichrist. He is an Antichrist. We call him the Antichrist. The Bible calls him the beast. Thousands of years before he ever came, said the mystery of iniquity, lawlessness is already at work. And so the leader of this opposition was Satan. Now let's look at their loyalty. Who were these individuals that were a part of the synagogue of Satan? I'll tell you who they were. They were Jewish legalists who had crept into the church, bringing in their law, which is good, and we know that, and we've been studying that. But the concept that they had was that similar to the Pharisees that believed that Gentiles were outside of God's grace, God's love, and God's plan. And the only way that they could come to God was not through Christ, but through them, through the Jew. The Jew perceived themselves in the Old Testament as the suffering servant, the nation of Israel, and not the Messiah, not Christ. And that the only way to come to salvation was through them, and you had to become a proselyte. Then you couldn't get in the heart of that thing, because in that temple there was a court called the Court of the Gentiles, which is where the Ethiopian eunuch would be, a proselyte. And so what these Jewish legalists were doing was saying, listen, You're a Gentile, and you can't have access to God except through the Jew. The Jew. And their loyalty, my friend, was still unto the Jewish legal system. They professed to be Christians. They professed to be a part of the church. But yet, my friend, their purpose in there was to exclude Gentiles from the kingdom of God and not let them in. Amen. Now, look what he said. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews. There you go. Their loyalty was to what? To the Jews. Now, Paul made it plain when writing the church at Galatia what a true Jew was. He was an individual that had his heart circumcised, his inward man and not the outward man. He said that was a true Jew, that faith was what produced a Jew and not nationality and not man's race. Amen. But these individuals, of course, preached a contrary message and thus excluding others from the grace of God. And he went on and said this, but do lie. And so that was their lie. Jesus made it very plain, did not hesitate nor stutter in John chapter 8. When he said that Satan, the devil, was a liar and the father of it. Huh? Now mark it out. Lies being told, the devil's in it, amen. Isn't that right? It's amazing how easy people will lie today. I mean, some people that profess to be Christians, it's a shame and it's a tragedy. Matter of fact, I'll go a little bit further. Some of the biggest liars I've ever known were in the church. Now that may amaze you and marvel you, but I want to tell you something. That ain't nothing new to this world. They've known them for a long time. Huh? Jesus said, they profess to be Jews, the people of God, but he said they are liars. Not everybody that professes to be a child of God is a child of God. Some of them are in actuality children of the devil. And where is he found? He's found in the church house. He knows that the majority of the people that profess to be saved in this world are really cowards. And that if he can create a disturbance and a stink, that he'll blow half that crowd away. Just that easy. They got no backbone. They won't stand up to anything. That's right. And so he'll do it. He don't care how full you get the house, as long as he, like the big bad wolf, can huff and puff and blow your house in. Because most of those individuals are going to run. Now, I want you to notice something that John wrote. In 1 John chapter 2, he described what we call and what the Bible calls Antichrist. We'll deal with it right now. Where does the spirit of Antichrist find its origin? Say, well, he finds it in the devil. Well, let me read you what John said in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18. He said this, little children, it is the last time, as ye have heard, that Antichrist shall come, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Do you see what he said? He's saying here that this Antichrist found its origin in John's church. He said they went out from us, these antichrists. He talks about many antichrists also in here, if you read the rest of it. And he said they went out that it might be manifest that they never were a part of us. Now here was the experience of John. John fought a group known as the Gnostics, who said that Jesus did not come in the body of flesh, that he left no tracks when he walked, and that he only became the Christ when he died upon the cross, that before that he was not. That was one version. The other was the spiritual thing, that spirit and body are different, and that sin of the body doesn't touch the spirit, and so on. John fought that. Now, you know where these individuals found their base? They found it in the church. And whenever John began to fight against it and declare the truth that Jesus was the Son of God, and he says right here that anyone that says that Jesus Christ is not come in the flesh is the spirit of Antichrist. He was speaking about these Gnostics, these ascetic Gnostics, if you will. So much so that it is written in a secular writing that one day John was going to one of the public showers. They had public showers because they didn't have the privileges we've got today. And inside was one Cerinthus, who was one leader of one of these sects of the Gnostics. And he said, he stopped the folks and he said, "Don't go in there, for our great enemy Antichrist is in there." What is he saying here? Neighbor, listen. The devil sits in the church house. His emissaries, his Antichrist, sit in the church houses today. And so, because this church was a church that had some people in it, a few people in it, that were obedient to God, and that were going to go through the doors of opportunity that God opened, you can look for the devil to arise and be against it. Boy, when I pastored the Southern Baptist churches, we had to vote on anything and everything. I mean, if somebody was going to cut their toenails, we near about had to vote on it. It was just pitiful. That's one way I got in my problems. I said, "Listen, brothers, we can vote on what color we're going to paint the building and the carpet and everything else, but we do not have the authority or privilege to vote on whether or not we're going to do what God told us to do in the Bible." And I was speaking primarily about the mission effort of the churches because they were not missionary in any way, sense, form, or fashion. They would take up a few dollars on Lottie Moon Day and that other day, and they would sin. And I'm not trying to be critical, because surely there's some good works that come from these things. I'm saying the spirit of these churches were not so. Neighbor, you don't have the option of voting on what God has told us to do. And whenever these few people in this church stood up and were obedient to God and said, "We need to walk through the doors of opportunity that God's give us," and the devil stood up against them, they recognized them for what they were. For what they were. And I would go before these pulpit committees and they would interview me. All I'd ever tell them was this: paint the building blue, red, green, polka dot it, stripe it, do whatever to it you want to. But that pulpit up there belongs to me. Nobody speaks from it except by my approval and authority. Nobody sings from it except for my approval and authority. "Oh yeah, yeah, oh yeah, preacher, well, that's what we want." 1 year later, you got to go, boy. Neighbor, when you're trying to get things going for God, there's going to be opposition. If you make up your mind today that you're going to be obedient to God and do what you need to do for God and what God wants you to do, you can look for tomorrow for somebody to slap you upside the head and say you're crazy, that you're foolish. Amen. There's going to be some opposition, but praise God. The next thing we see is the description of their overcoming. Something that all of these letters talk about. Listen, folks. Jesus had many enemies in this life. So I don't feel so bad. I'm not glad about it. I don't like it. And it don't make me happy. But when I look at the life of Christ, I don't feel quite so bad. You know? I don't. He came to do the Father's will, and he did all that was in his power to accomplish that. You know something? There's a day coming, dear friend, of overcoming. And I've had to tell more than one person in this life, "My friend, I will see you at the judgment seat of Christ." Because you and I will never solve this in this life, but it will be solved there. God help us. It will be. And the one that is wrong and the one that is right will be declared very plainly at that judgment seat. I want to tell you, there's a day of overcoming coming. There is a day of vindication. Now, I want you to notice the language that Jesus used here. He said, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan to do what? To come and bow down. Wait, let's read that again. We better read that again. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet. And look, and to know that I have loved thee. Now, I want to tell you something. Everywhere you find a man in this Bible falling down at the foot of an angel, that angel says, get up, you can't be doing that. Did you see what this Bible just said? That he will cause those enemies to come and fall down at your feet and to worship. Now, they're not worshiping you. Understand this. The man that goes to hell will one day acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. He will not do it in this life, but he will then. And he, in his condition, will worship God by acknowledging that Jesus is Lord. He said, those that have resisted you, Philadelphia, those that have caused the problems there and that have been in opposition to the work of God in pursuing and going through the doors of opportunity, one day you'll see them bow at your feet. Now, God help us, that's not a thing for us to boast about or to be proud about. But I want to tell you something. Jesus said, you offend one of God's people, it'd be better you had a millstone hung around your neck and you cast into the sea. Now, I don't know about you, but that scares me. That scares me. What am I saying? They had a day of overcoming to look forward to. Praise God. Now, we don't receive encouragement as Christians by looking around. We receive encouragement as Christians by looking up. Amen? By looking up. And that's just what they did. How do you become an overcomer? They did it by looking to His promise and looking to His provision. Look at the promise, if you will, in verse number 11. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. What is His promise, dear friend? Behold, I come quickly. As a matter of fact, if you'll look later on when you get home, you'll find that that phrase is used exactly in that form three times just in the book of Revelation. He says, behold, I come quickly. You know something? These people never lived to see that come to pass. But they look for it. And that made it real enough to them. I want to tell you, since the day I got saved, I've looked for Jesus to come. And He hasn't come yet. That doesn't change the reality that He will come one day. And it doesn't change my looking for Him. And that keeps it real to me. So their overcoming, my friend, is seen in their reality. They're leaning, if you will, upon this promise of the Lord. And then that future provision of the Lord that would be theirs when the Lord returned. We see it threefold here. We see they will have a new worship. They will have a new citizenship. And they'll have a new fellowship. Verse number 12. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. And he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down from heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. My goodness. Now we're dealing here in a language that is a picture language. Obviously, when he says, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God, he's not going to be a concrete or even a gold or a pearl pillar there. In the thing, if you notice, when it describes the New Jerusalem, it talks about foundations. It talks about the apostles. You remember that? Well, now, we're not going to be a part of that superstructure in a physical sense. Go back to the book of Acts, where Paul talked about the leaders in Jerusalem and James and the others. And he talked about three that he said appeared to be pillars.
What does that speak of? That speaks of a permanent position of stability. Amen. What he's talking about is that we will have a residence there that we'll never lose or depart from. Not only that, he talked about the names. The name of my God upon him. Remember, during this book, we're going to find individuals who are going to receive the name of Antichrist, his mark. Right? In heaven, we're going to have a new identification. We're going to be identified with him. Why? We got his name on us. And we'll have Jesus' new name. Now, what is that? Well, I don't know. I can speculate on a lot of things. Amen. But it's going to be on us. That's what he said. And so what is the implication here? It's identification and it is ownership. What does having a name on something imply? Well, it implies ownership, first of all, doesn't it? I mean, people today will take stuff and take an engraving tool and they'll engrave their name on stuff and identify it. Amen. When you're in school and you hand in a paper of homework, you don't put the person sit to you's name on it. You put yours on it. It's yours ownership if you want to receive the credit for it and recognition, isn't that right? And so this name upon them implies ownership. But not only that, people put their name on something because they're proud of it. Isn't that right? Have you ever heard of a signature series? Why does a man go through the trouble of painting a beautiful masterpiece painting and then put his name on it? Why does he put the name down there? Well, sure, it might imply that he owns it and that he did it, but it also implies that he's proud of it. This is my work. This is my work. Neighbor, I will tell you something. There's not a thing in the world about myself that I can brag or boast about or even be pleased about. But I want to tell you something. When we get to heaven in that day, in that state with our new body, having been redeemed, cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, I want to tell you something. Jesus is not going to be ashamed of us. That's what the Bible says. We've got His name on us to prove it. We're His child. But not only that. Another thing we might put our name on or our signature would be a check. Now, what does your signature on a check do for a check? It makes that check valid. A check that has no signature. I did that once. Sent my house payment off to Florida years ago. A couple of days later, I got it back. You know why? My name wasn't on the check. And I had to sign the check, had to turn around and send it right back. Signing a check makes that thing valid and credible. Why? Because of the one who stands behind it. If the man is no good that puts his name on that check, the chances are that check's not going to be any good. You know what? I'm not any good, nor are you. You're all better than me. The only thing that makes me valid and real as a Christian is that God's name is on me and it's on you. And He's pleased in us. More than once at the baptism and on the Mount of Transfiguration, in the midst of all that was going on, the voice came from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." That's what it means. God's saying the same thing about you and I. When we really know it ain't so. That's grace, isn't it? That's grace. That we are what we are because of God's marvelous grace. So, neighbor, we have a reason to have joy. In the midst of problems, in the midst of despair, we can have joy. Why? Because we have the promise of the overcomer. Praise God. Ain't God good to us? Listen, folks. You say, "I'm little." I'm little. But neighbor, when God's in the little, it's great and it's valuable and it's powerful. So you know what? We don't look at things the way the world does. We look at things the way that God does. And we do what we ought to do, irregardless of what the world or anyone else is saying or doing or thinking. And we don't try to come alongside other institutions and organizations of the world and to adopt their methods and means and motives in order that we might appear, as the world would say, successful. We do what God's called us to do. We go through the doors of opportunity that God has allowed us to open, to go through, and we be satisfied with that. Why? Because that's what God's called us to do, and that's what we will be accountable for. Amen. Amen. Our Father, thank you for the word of the Lord, this privilege of studying it one more time, finding the great truths and the great hopes that lie therein. And we thank you, God, that there's a day coming. As we sang, it's going to be a time in the land where we'll never grow old. But God, that's the least of the joys. All the greatest of joy is to know that our Father, we please you in what we do. And God, I know that it's not easy. Even though we live in a time of luxury and bounty and plenty, it's not easy to serve you. There's so many things that get in our way. But our Father, once we become committed and determined, then our Father will make it. And we'll do what you want us to do. Will you take the little that we have here? We give it to you just like the little boy gave Jesus the loaves and the fishes. And he magnified it to feed many. You can do that with us. You can do that with me. You can do that with these people. I don't have the ingenuity. I don't have the personality. And I certainly don't have the power to do it. But God, you can through us. If we'll just offer ourselves right now, if we'll just give ourselves, then God, I believe you'll do it. You'll open doors of opportunity and you'll bless and you'll magnify and bring glory as we progress along the Christian road and experience until we finally walk through that last final door into eternity. May our steps be aright and the things that we do be right before you, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.